Well, I have the pleasure of introducing our speaker this morning, Pastor David Michael, and he's probably a familiar face to a lot of you. He and his wife, Sally, they're kind of a fixture at Bethlehem in my mind. But he and Sally have been here since the 80s, and I'll just read what's on the church website. In 1986, he became Bethlehem's first pastor for urban and neighborhood ministries. Over the years, David's ministry has been marked by a strong commitment to equipping and partnering with parents to support the spiritual development of their children. In 1996, this passion culminated in a new call as pastor for parenting and children's discipleship. In 2005, the children's and youth department merged, and David now heads the family discipleship department as pastor for parenting and family discipleship. David also serves as president of Children Desiring God, which grew out of his and Sally's passion for developing God-centered resources for the spiritual development of children in the home and at church. David and Sally have two adult daughters. Amy is married and the mother of two daughters and a son, living in Louisville, Kentucky, where her husband Gary is studying for a PhD in church history. Christy is a nurse living in Minneapolis. And I just have to say, when I came to Bethlehem, it was that 1996 mark, and my husband and I started in Sunday school as small group leaders, and so we were very familiar with Pastor David, and just through the years, when I think of the Michaels, I just think of the word wisdom, because I really feel like they just exude wisdom, and especially as new parents, and you're trying to figure out, you know, how to teach your kids, and I've just really appreciated David and Sally's just genuineness and their humbleness in interpreting the scriptures for us and really helping us point our children to Christ and showing them the big truths that the Bible has. So I'm really excited that David's here this morning to share a little bit with us. So please help me welcome him.
Well, thank you. It's a joy to be here. I've spoken a few times at Moms over the years, but this is my first time to the Moms on the North Campus, and so it's a special treat to be here. And I'm looking around here. I'm at the stage now in ministry where people that I remember being dedicated in the church are now dedicating their children. And My hair used to be dark brown, if you go back into the old pictures, and it's all turned gray since coming to Bethlehem. So, but it really is, it's a delight to be here, because in many ways, as I look out over this group and see some of you cradling children, we really are partners together in this work, and one of the joys has been in serving at Bethlehem is the sense that we really aren't out to by ourselves nurture the faith of your children, but we really do, and you've caught that conviction of sharing together this responsibility of seeing our children grow in the Lord. And even though my assignment today is to talk about the theme for the year, namely doers of the word, that relates very directly to our role as parents and our calling as parents, because my aim is not only to challenge all of you to be doers of the word, but let's raise a generation that are doers of the word also. And so that's on my mind and in my heart. If you have your Bibles and want to turn to James 1:22, we're going to look at this text, which is the basis of the theme, not only for Mom's ministry, but for all of women's ministry this year. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, where James says, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. As I was getting ready for this talk, I was reminded of a little book I read in college, which was in the mid-70s, by Juan Carlos Ortiz. It was a little brown book called Disciple. And I don't remember much about that book. I remember being impressed by it. And I also remember one story that he told that I've just never forgotten. This is what he said. He says, I was sitting comfort. He's a pastor in, was a pastor at this time, in the largest evangelical church in Argentina. Okay? So during that era, he was sitting comfortably, he says, in my chair behind the pulpit as the congregation finished the final stanza of a song. I looked out over the congregation I had been pastoring for many years. I reviewed once again the points of my sermon. I wanted to make sure I did not forget anything. I labored in prayer for many hours on what to say to the congregation. I spent many hours in my study crafting each point and tailoring each illustration to support the theme of the sermon. The title of my message was rather simple, Love One Another. But I thought the message was very important given the spiritual life of my congregation. When the band played the final note of the song, I stood up to walk to the pulpit, but as I stood, God spoke. Juan, yes, Lord. From my Pentecostal background, I had no problem with the idea of God communicating with an audible voice. I only questioned the timing of the conversation as I continued to slowly walk toward the pulpit. Juan, how many sermons have you preached on the theme of loving one another? I don't know, Lord, maybe a dozen or so. And how many times have you exhorted the congregation in other sermons to love one another? I don't know, Lord, maybe another dozen or so. Have they done any good? The conversation ended the moment I positioned myself behind the pulpit. The Lord's were ringing in my ears. I thought to myself, I've preached dozens of sermons on love, and what good has it done? This congregation still spends more time looking after their own interests more than their others. They barely know one another. They're not friends with each other. They barely talk to one another after the church service. I stood silent in the pulpit. The congregation waited for me to begin my sermon, and I began. Love one another. And then I sat down. People looked at one another, thinking that they had missed something. They were accustomed to a sermon of nearly an hour, not 3 seconds. The congregation did not know what to do. After what seemed like an eternity, I walked back to the pulpit. The people repositioned themselves in their pews, assuming that I would now deliver the message. Again, I said, love one another. And then, once again, I sat down. Heads really began to turn. Some began to murmur. No one knew what to do. Again, I waited. And then again, I walked to the pulpit, waited for the congregation to become settled. And then, as before, the only words I delivered were three. Love one another. And before I returned to my chair behind the pulpit. Now, a general stirring moved through the congregation. People began talking to one another, everyone asking the other if they knew what the pastor meant. Finally, an elder stood up and spoke. He said, I think I understand what Pastor Ortiz means. He wants me to love you, pointing to someone in the pew behind him. But how can I love you when I don't know you? With that, he introduced himself and began to meet the people behind him. Others got up from their pews, introduced themselves to people that they had seen but not met. Phone numbers were exchanged, dinner invitations extended, arrangements were made for financial assistance. Before the service ended, someone raised enough money for bus tickets so that a family could return to their village. Another man arranged employment for a man out of work, and someone offered an apartment for a homeless family. With just three simple words, Pastor Ortiz delivered one of the most fruitful and probably the most memorable sermon of his 12 years that he served in that congregation. So as I was thinking about preparing for this talk, and a couple times over my time at Bethlehem, I've been tempted just to stand up and simply point out to you in this text that teaches that there are two kinds of hearers, those who hear only and those who hear and do. The main message that I want you to get this morning, and the main message for moms this year, and the main message for all of women's ministry, is that you would aim to be doers of the word, not hearers only. And I'm quite confident that most of you here don't want to be hearers only. You want to be hearers and doers. So let's be that. Let these moms' gatherings and the wonderful opportunities that you have to learn and grow here, let women's ministry and all the Bible studies that are happening during the week and all the conferences and all the events that are happening this year, not to mention the weekly proclamation of the word or the corporate gatherings, God forbid that the word merely go into one ear and out the other. May God help us this year to be doers of the word and not hearers only. That's the message. And like Pastor Ortiz, I'm tempted just to sit down right now and say, be doers of the word. But I think it'll serve you more if I say a little bit more. So I'll once again resist that temptation. It would have saved me a lot of time these last few days if I had just planned to stop here. But let's look at James 1, 22 to 25 and look at these two kinds of people a little bit more closely. Again, there are those who hear and do, and those who hear only. Note that both of them are hearers, and even though the emphasis this morning is on being a doer, hearing is really, really, really important. In fact, it's essential. If you go back a couple of verses to verse 18, you can look and see what these hearers are hearing. It is the word of truth. Specifically, it's the gospel, or more broadly, the word of God, by which he brought us forth. By this word, he brought us forth. The Lord brought us forth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then in verse 19, he says, know this, my beloved brothers, and I could add sisters in this context, let every person be quick to hear. So the first step in doing the word is hearing the word. So when you hear, be doers of the word, not hearers only, you should not hear, don't hear. Hear as well as do. Regular participant, what I'm thinking here is that the first step in doing the word is then to hear the word. And by that, a couple practical aspects of that is, number one, the regular participation in corporate worship, and particularly sitting under the preached, inspired word of God. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's just not the same to sit home, and we've got these wonderful resources, don't we, of being able to see all these great messages online. It's different listening, coming under the word in that context, though it is still coming under the word, and it has its value, but coming and sitting among God's people under the preached word of God is something that we ought not to neglect. And so when we think about hearing the word, hear the word in that context. Another way that we hear the word that's important is our own personal Bible reading and meditation on God's written word to us. And then beyond that, these multiple and unbelievable resources that we have now, Bible studies, internet, books of all kinds that can help us understand the Bible and to hear more clearly what God's Word is teaching and make its practical application to our lives. There's more that we can be challenged to do than we could possibly do in a lifetime. But yet, the call is be doers of the Word. Now, I want to skip over some very important verses, moving down from 18, one of which is verse 21 that we're going to come back to. But let's go down to verse verse 22, where we started. Hearing is important, but James says, be doers of the word. Hearing leads to a response. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Hearing is important. In fact, it's essential, but it must not stop there. We must respond to what we hear. James describes now here in these next verses who those are who hear only. Number one, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So those who are hearers only are deceiving themselves. Hearers only deceive themselves in a couple different ways. One of the ways is that they think that hearing is all that they need to do. Hearing, opening the words of the Bible, reading those words on a page so I can check off my box on my little bookmark is all I need to do. All I need to do is to come to church, sit through a service, engage in the worship experience. All I need to do is listen to an inspiring message. All I need to do is to participate in a Bible study and attend a weekly or every other week mom's meeting. What more is needed? I've heard. Is there anything more? That person is deceived to thinking that all they need to do is to attend. All they need to do is listen. James says such people are deceived. Another way this deception manifests itself, and frankly, it's the way it manifests itself mostly in me, probably my temptation in this regard, is I can listen to a message with undisciplined mind and all kinds of ways for applying that message to someone else comes to mind. But often I'm so very slow to see how it applies to my heart. In fact, I do, when Pastor John or others are speaking, I often, over the years, have tried to send a note of encouragement, thanking them for the message. And I caught myself more than once saying how I knew the message encouraged somebody or bless somebody else. And I've just recently, just as become more convicted about this, have tried to encourage by specifically saying what that message did to my own soul and my heart. I'm just so prone to apply that message in every other direction except here. Or when I open my Bible and read about those hypocritical Pharisees with disgust and in my own self-righteousness fail to consider Jesus' penetrating words and how they expose the hypocrisy in my own heart. So I deceive myself into thinking, I don't need to hear this. This is not for me. Then in verse 23, James compares the hearers only to a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. And if you go down to verse 25, we see that the mirror is the word of God, which James refers to as the perfect law, the law of liberty. And now, what's he mean by that? I mean, we're looking into this mirror of the perfect law, the law of liberty. I was helped this week in just getting a grasp of this by a post that a friend sent me actually yesterday. He's runs a counseling ministry in South Carolina, and he passed along an article by the pastor and author Tulian Chavidian, who is the grandson of Billy Graham. And sadly, in Tulian's church recently, it was discovered that one of his leaders had been unfaithful in his marriage. And Tulian writes this as what he told his congregation just a few weeks ago in dealing with this particular staff member. He says, quote, I preached from Galatians 5:13 that morning, and among the things I emphasized and explained to our church was that we are not a one-word community, law or gospel, but we're a two-word community, law, then gospel. A law-only community responds to a situation like this by calling for the guy's head. Sadly, many churches are guilty of this. These churches lick their chops at the opportunity to excommunicate. A gospel-only community responds by saying, we're no better than he is, so why does he have to lose his job? After all, don't we believe in grace and forgiveness? A one-word community simply doesn't possess the biblical wisdom or theological resources to know how to deal with sinners in an honest, loving, and appropriate way. Explaining that we are a law-gospel community, I showed how pastorally this means we believe God uses his law to crush hard hearts and his gospel to cure broken hearts. The law is God's first word. The gospel is God's final word. And when we rush past God's first word to get to God's final word, the law has not yet had the chance to do its deep, wrecking work. And the gospel is not given a chance to do its deep, restorative work. Sinners never experience the freedom that comes from crying, Abba, gospel, until they first cry, Uncle, law. And that was just so helpful because I think there's this tendency in the church today to say, gospel, 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 and the gospel is glorious, but we overlook the very reality that the gospel is rescuing us from. And that's like this man in the mirror, according to James, the hearer only, who looks into the mirror of God's law, and he's not crushed by the law. And therefore, he's not kept from the temptation of thinking that he has his act together. And in his self-righteousness and in his self-sufficiency, he never experiences the law of liberty and the transforming power of the gospel through Jesus. For in verse 24, he looks at himself, he goes away, and he forgets what he was like. He goes away unaffected, unmoved by what he just saw. And as soon as he goes away, he forgets it at once, and his religious behavior is worthless. By contrast, James compares those who we all want to be as the one who looks to the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, he says, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. The sense here is one of intense looking into the scriptures for the purpose of change, giving careful attention to learn what is wrong, discerning what ought to be done to correct it through humble, attentive, and continual exposure to the Word of God. The believer will find a quickness to apply it both in the midst of trials of faith and in the temptation to sin. She looks into this mirror and allows herself to be crushed by the law and to be rescued by the gospel of Jesus. So back to verse 21, one of the verses I skipped, because this is very helpful in terms of our attitude toward the word. Such hearers put away all filthiness and all the rampant wickedness that this mirror exposes and receives with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The implanted word of God written on your hearts, taking root and saving your soul. And really, apart from that implanted word of God, there's no hope that we will ever be doers of the word of God. So let's be doers of the word, hearers and doers of the word, not hearers only. So I'm going to do two more things. Number one, emphasize that hearing really does matter. Hearing and doing really matters. Doing what we hear matters. It matters to our souls, and it matters to the souls of our children. And for that first part, matters to our souls, all I want to do here is just read you texts, most of which many of you have heard, and let them land on us and apply it to what we've been talking about. James 2, so the next chapter in James, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So we are useless in our efforts if there are no works according to what we have heard. Our Lord Jesus, I'll mention two of his words, other places you could go, but Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad tree. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. We hear the word, if no fruit comes, we're thrown away, cast into the fire, and burned, according to Jesus. Strong words. Matthew 15, more strong words. You say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So the Lord says, honor your father and mother. And this person, in Jesus' example, saying, oh, no, what you would have gained from me is really given to God. I don't need to honor you in this respect. So for the sake of your tradition, Jesus says, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And now some of the epistles. 1 John 2, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Or Titus, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And one of the ones that make me tremble, probably more than any, is Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. We can know God, or Hebrews 6, we can get so close to the goodness of God and taste the goodness of the word and experience the power of the Holy Spirit and not know him at all. So being doers of the word matters. It has eternal significance to our souls. It also matters to the souls of our children. And here I went to my friend John Engel James, who was a pastor for 50 years in a church in England in the late 1800s. And a few years ago, 2007, at a Children Desiring God conference, I shared John Engel James' biography because he's of that generation. I've not read anybody more passionate for the nurturing of faith of children. And so I gave his biography, and then I collected a number of his writings and turned it into a sermon and updated it in more contemporary language. And so I'm going to quote a section of that message that I can't cite all the references to it because it's a hodgepodge and I didn't go back to look them all up. But the point in this message to parents and to teachers is that we be earnest examples. And this is what he said, quoting Titus 2:7, "In all things, see that you are an example of good works, holy in your teaching, serious in behavior." One of the most potent influences of the faith for our children is the power of our example. Let us be exemplary parents. Let us be exemplary in our affections. We must earnestly seek God's help in manifesting a love for Christ and possess a personal faith that surpasses what we desire for our children. Let faith be seen in us as an ever-present reality, not a mere idea or something that is limited to certain times or occasions. Let it be part of our whole character. Let us appear as one who is consistently conscious of the presence of God and walking with Him. Our example should manifest more than a general attachment to Christian faith, more than a correct theory of religious sentiments, more than an experimental acquaintance with the gospel and its consoling and sanctifying influence. How can we impart to our children the knowledge of God if He is unknown to us? How can we represent our Savior as the pearl of great price if we've not earnestly sought Him ourselves? How can we demonstrate to our children the way in which the Word of God constrains our conscience and engages our affections if the Word has no influence over our lives? If then we would start down the path of wisdom and pursue the prize of the upward call of God, we must first become wise unto salvation ourselves, and then from this mighty impulse in our souls, seek the eternal welfare of our children. Without this, we will have neither the inclination nor the power to influence the faith of the young. And be exemplary in matters of truth, integrity, and generosity. Let there be no hedging the truth or little acts of injustice, spite, or meanness. Acquire a noble character. Resist a critical spirit, cynicism, and undue attention to the failings of professing Christians. Expose children to the best examples of men and women who faithfully walk with the Lord. And I do not mean the most fashionable and worldly, for these are often the worst examples. But be those whose faith is consistent and cheerful and whose manners are engaging. In other words, let our children see us as doers of the word and not hearers only. We've told in over the years this story out of one of our favorite books from John William Smith entitled My Mother Played the Piano. It's just a collection of little parables, really, that have spiritual lessons. And this one, Sally reads in our Foundation Builders 3 class that I think makes the point here about our example, and because it relates to a mother, I thought it would be a good thing for me to read today. John William Smith says, "My mother taught me to read. She didn't mean to. I mean, she wasn't trying to, but she did. I don't know when she began the practice, but I do know that from my earliest remembrances, she read to me every day before I took my nap, except Saturday and Sunday. What did she read? The Bible, of course. What else? It was the only book in our house, and she read stories from the Bible. My mother was a finger reader. Every day, as she read, I would hear her voice and watch her finger as it went back and forth across the page. Of course, it happened very slowly, and I did not know I was learning to read. I honestly didn't mean to learn. It was quite an accident. Gradually, I began to associate what my mother was saying with the word above her finger. I guess I learned the ands, thats, and buts first, because there were so many of them, but it was easy for an uncluttered mind to grasp that it took a long time to say Belshazzar, and that it also took a lot of letters, so I began to learn big words too. The more I learned, the more fascinated I became with my mother's voice and her moving finger. One day, I corrected her. She either mispronounced or skipped a word. I don't remember which, and I corrected her. She was incredulous. "How did you know that?" she asked. I didn't know how I knew. I just knew that the word she said wasn't the word that was above her finger. I didn't know the alphabet. That would come much later. I didn't know phonics. I still don't. But anybody who can tell the difference between a telephone pole and a fire hydrant can tell the difference between Yehu and Jerusalem. My mother asked me to read. I did it gladly, slowly, haltingly, finger under the words. With her coaching, I read. And then I read with no coaching, and we took turns. Mom read one day, I read the next. When I went to school a couple years later, Miss Smokey tried to teach me to read. I told her I could already read. I could tell it hurt her feelings, so I said I was sorry, but reading was a piece of cake. They were reading Dick and James. I knew Nebuchadnezzar, Jebusite, Perizzite, Shamgar, and Rehoboam. I told her she could teach me math. I was real dumb in that. But I want you to see that if my mother was teaching me to read without meaning to, she was also teaching me about God, about right and wrong, good and evil. Yes, those ideas were forming in my mind, waiting for the moment when I would need them to help me understand my growing, changing world. She didn't mean to any more than she meant to teach me to read. She read the Bible because she loved to read the Bible, because it had great meaning to her. And if it hadn't been around, she would have read it. If I hadn't been around, she would have read it anyway. And after I went to school and didn't take naps anymore, she continued to read. She only knew that it entertained me and that it was good for me in some general way. My specific point is that both teaching me to read and teaching me about God, about good and evil and standing for the right, did not come to me through lectures and sermons, although I heard plenty of them at church. They came to me through my mother's attempt to establish and strengthen her own relationship with God. Her daily awareness of his providence, her constant devotion to him and to his word passed to me naturally. So the point there is this woman, she was a finger reader, probably not very educated. The Bible was the only book in her house. Not a lot of literary resources there. And yet, by the power of her example, God shepherded the soul of a little boy who became, he's became a Lutheran pastor, so that was okay too. But the point is our being doers of the word matters to our children. Okay, so now, so just a few practical suggestions on how to be doers of the word. I first want to acknowledge, as I suggested before, that there's one way of doing the word that is most important, and if we don't do the word in this way, there is no grace for doing any other. And Acts 2 might be one place where we can go to see this. It's Peter's sermon down in verse 21. We know that Peter stood up to preach for the first time, and he declares, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, verse 37, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So of all the words that we should be doers of, none is more important than this word, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Or repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are a doer of this word, that is no small thing. When we hear a text like this one from James and a challenge, it feels like just such a total failure. Don't lose sight of the fact that those of you who are right now trusting in Christ have already done the most significant word that you have heard. Submitting to the Spirit's sanctifying power in your life is the most significant deed that you can do in response to God's word. And so don't underestimate that. And if there are any here who have not submitted to that word, then that's really where you need to start if there's any hope of walking in obedience for the other words that God calls us to. And that's once we have embraced that word and submitted to that word and obeyed it, then there's just all sorts of opportunities that we have to apply God's word in very practical ways that affect our lives. Hundreds of opportunities we have to grow in grace. So let me highlight just a handful. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Philippians 2:14. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. You probably knew I was going to say that one. But in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. And it goes on to give a lot more instructions to the husbands than it does to the wives. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But sexual immorality, all impurity, or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. I mean, you just stop. Always, everyone. I mean, certainly he can't mean all of that, does he? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecy. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And if you get through all the explicit instructions that we have the opportunity to do, then there's all the implicit instructions, like where your needle should be on your speedometer coming down 35W, or how we should be prioritizing our time or how we should be spending our money specifically and how much ice cream I should eat at night or in the morning. And all these, I mean, just... So part of the reason for that litany is to say we will spend our lives laboring in the power of the Spirit to do the Word of God. And it's been 58 years for me. I've still got a long list to do. And what I would say here, just as kind of a banner over these last few practical steps, is that God seems to put, over the years, he seemed to put his finger on certain areas of my life that need attention. And those are the things that, I mean, you could get overwhelmed when you're reading, just say, you know, I can't possibly do this. Pay attention to the things that the Lord is saying to you. He does speak and speaks through his word. And he does convict our hearts in certain areas of our lives. Pay attention to those things. Work, concentrate on those things. And that's all I know to do in response to this overwhelming and can sometimes be just very discouraging list of things where I feel like I don't measure up. So here's some suggestions. Number one, when you come into the sanctuary, recognize and acknowledge the authority of God's word over you and expect him to speak to your heart. Resist the analytical and the critical spirit. This is, you know, I'm on staff. I'm alert to how things are going, have a certain ideas for how certain things should be. And my mind in the moment, you know, prayer praise is being lifted up to the Lord, and I'm analyzing and I'm assessing. And we walk out the door, we get into the car, and what'd you think of the sermon? And instead of asking, what'd you think of the sermon, I need to be asking Sally, where did God speak in that message today? Or what in worship did God put his finger on in your life? And here's what he put his finger on in my life. Be alert to the fact that God will speak here if we have hearts that are willing to hear. And the same when you open the word. Recognize this is the word of God and ask him for eyes to see what he would have you see and a heart that will submit to his word. Obedience flows from a heart that loves God and wants to please him. These are little cards that I keep in a little notebook where I pray. And this is something actually, it's something that John Piper had written in a letter to someone about how to approach the word. And I found it was so helpful and I wrote it down. But this is one of the ways that you can come to one of the prayers that you can pray to the Lord as you come to the word. Lord, open my eyes to see what is really here in your word, to see a glory and infinite preciousness that I don't yet see, to see pride-destroying, heart-humbling grace and awe-inspiring beauty and gratitude-awakening bounty. Doesn't that sound like John Piper? Oh God, don't leave me in the deadness and bondage of a half-hearted faith. Show me the fullness of this text and all the glorious realities behind it. I'm listening. I'm waiting. I'm in your hands to be shattered and mended, stunned and filled. And Lord, if there are any implications of this text for my behavior that I'm blind to, open my eyes. Give me ears to hear. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen. And this is Tom Steller's prayer, at least that he gave us years ago as well, that I wrote down. Lord, is there any specific beauty of Christ that you want me to press home, that you want to press home to me right now as I open your word? Open the eyes of my heart in a fresh way to see your glory and your beauty and your lordship and your power and your tenderness and the hope of your calling, the glorious riches of your grace. Help me to discern your knocking at the door of my heart. And so approach the word with that kind of humility, that kind of openness to receive what the Lord would give you. Then read the text looking specifically for what God is asking you to do. Or listen to the sermon specifically for what God is asking you to do, either explicit or implicit. So do all things without grumbling or complaining. That's pretty explicit. All things today, when I get up and walk out that door or step into the next thing, I'm going to do this without grumbling or questioning. Not all commands are that explicit. Some are more explicit, implicit, and we have to make that application. But look for what God might be putting his finger on in your life. Third, apply the text personally. Where are you applying the text? In what areas of your life are you disobeying the text? What areas will present particular challenges for you today or this week or this month? If God has given you the grace not to grumble in a situation, thank him. Or next week is going to be really busy. It's really going to be hard not to grumble about all that I have to do. Or I really don't want such and such to happen. Or I don't really want to do such and such. It's going to be a challenge to try to fit that into next week. I'm going to try in the midst of that kind of a week not to complain. Next, acknowledge that God's commands are not negotiable. Obedience is required. It's not an option to grumble or complain. This is just not making suggestions for how to be a happy wife. He's telling us not to grumble, not to complain. It's not an option. You don't have to wonder what God really means. Or maybe I need to do a word study here on complain to really make sure I get what he means here. Probably could mean, certainly doesn't mean complaining about this cold that I have or having to do the dishes or going to this class or whatever. God always means what he says. And the things on all things really means all things when he says it. And then next, ask for God's help. I walk into the day, there's no way when I look at what God calls us to that I can do apart from that implanted word in my heart that gives birth to the power of God at work, helping me to do what I can't do. And then trust an appropriate promise. Number six, I think, is what this is. James 1, 2, and 3. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Okay? But then comes the promise. For you know that the testing of your faith is going to produce endurance. As hard as the situation is right now, endurance is coming as a fruit of it for all who are in Christ. Or 1 Timothy 6:6, there's great gain in godliness with contentment. I'm going to learn how to be content in this situation because there's great gain, God promises, when I am. And then step seven, go and act on the word of God. Just do it. Do like Juan Carlos Ortiz says, be a doer of the word. Love one another. Go do it. And trust that God's going to give you the grace to do it. There was, in the title of your theme, be doers of the word, not hearing ears only. And then you jump over to Hebrews 12, where it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. So merging James chapter 1 with Hebrews 12. And I thought it would be good just to close here with this great text from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And this is really where our hope lies. Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, generations have gone before us that have walked this road and have struggled with being doers of the word, not hearers only. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And if he is for us, we can do all things through him who will indeed strengthen us. Let me pray. Father, I thank you just for the warmth that's been coming from these sisters who have patiently and graciously listened to these words that you have given, I trust, for them this morning. And Lord, I pray that even this word from you we would do. Teach us to be doers of the word, to be doers of the word, and not hearers only. And Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. So we call upon you. I call upon you for the sake of my sisters and for the sake of my own soul and for the sake of their children and for the sake of their children's souls, Lord. And we ask that you would grant them every grace they need to do the word. My guess is if each of us were to stop and think, there would be one thing that would come to our mind that you're putting your finger on that we need to do in response to your word. Grant us the grace to be able to do it and to experience the joy that you've promised for those who walk in the way that you have set before us. So I pray, Lord, your blessing on these precious sisters and their families. Would you keep them? Would you make your face shine on them? Would you be gracious to them? Would you lift up your countenance on them? Would you give them peace? And would you do in their lives and in their families exceeding and abundantly beyond all that they ask or imagine, through Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.